You know, while we're doing a set change, here they go. Why don't you show those pictures I brought? I thought you'd like to see maybe some pictures of my life. I don't know why. Just a little change. There. Oh, there's my sweet husband with some of our old dogs. Go to the next one. We've got the swimming dogs. There they are. We swim every day. Go ahead to the next one. Oh. Oh, come on. That little one is Henry Fabulous. His name is Henry Fabulous and Vinny. They're cousins, really. But, oh, my goodness, they're so sweet. What's the next one? Is the next one that, what do you got next? See, aren't you enjoying this? Do you have anything next or what? Oh, look. Oh, no. Wait. Oh, here it goes. Here we go. And ready? Come on. Boom. Now, that video has a million hits. And I was contacted, actually, by a licensing company because Henry is fabulous and he's now famous. But anyway, is there one more? There was one more, I think. Did you get that picture of the jumper? Is that it? Okay. Well, anyway, that's our life. Our life in the Southern California. What? Yes, yeah, the life has gone to the dogs. That's good. Well, if you've recovered from our sweep through history, we're going to hit back on a couple of those points to kind of bring out some other elements. But I want to talk about this time, God is the master painter. You know, painting a masterpiece in every moment of each one of our lives on his canvas. See, we thought it was ours. It's his. It's his canvas. And there's this divine artistry to God's sovereignty that is so magnificent, I don't want you to miss it. And there's a secret, how you can see it as he's painting it. Now, I grew up in art museums. I was talking to my fellow Chicagoans, you know, the Art Museum of Chicago. You know, I saw the Mona Lisa when I was 9. I said, it's so small. I thought it was going to be bigger. You know, a 9-year-old, right? But it's amazing to see the original paintings as opposed to the copies. If you've gotten to see any of the originals, and I loved, you know, going, I lived in New York and got to see all sorts of wonderful originals. I mean, I almost fell over when I saw Van Gogh's irises. When I saw the original painting, I said, this does not look anything like the reprint. I mean, it's just astounding how thick the paint is. It comes off the canvas, those oil paints, and the colors are so vibrant. I mean, I literally almost fell over when I saw that painting. I couldn't believe it wasn't even close to the copy. And when I was in New York, you know, seeing the Metropolitan Museum of Art, I mean, George Seurat's Sunday, I think they call it Sunday in the Park, they have some fancy French name. I mean, the thing takes up the whole wall. I mean, you walk around the ground. It's so huge, and that's the one that does it. Dot, 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 dot. He did it all with dots, you know, and so you get close, and you can see the dots, and you go back. I mean, it's just, it literally can knock you over. It's so magnificent, the original paintings. And so as I looked deeper into this whole concept of, with my 3-pound brain, using 0.1%, I probably use less, the sovereignty of God. I just saw God as this divine artist telling stories in his canvas. And he's actively moving and shaping and painting. And it's actually possible to see the painting as it's being painted. Joseph saw it as it was being painted, see? But in order to see it, you have to be living a life of worshipful prayer. And then you will see him everywhere and in everything. How thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. And if you don't have a life of prayer, you're just going to see the postcard you got at the gift shop. You remember when you go to the museum and then you get the postcard, I'm going to take this home. It doesn't look anything like the painting. It's unbelievable. And prayer allows you to see the masterpiece. See, you want to be able to see the brushstrokes of the master. So building a life of worshipful prayer means you actually have to pray. And I'm talking about a formal prayer time, because I know many women have mastered the art of praying in the shower, of praying while you're driving, of praying while you're washing dishes, and that's good. I am not saying anything against that. But if that's all you do, you've got the postcard. All right? I am challenging you to a formal prayer time that's separate from everything. It's separate from your study of the word. It's separate from everything. Prayer, I would say, is probably the most difficult spiritual discipline there is, next to memorization. Those are the two most difficult ones, because it requires you to be quiet. And Satan wants you to be busy. Oh, and we're living in the busiest time of all. And you're so distracted, you have so much information. Well, we'll get into that later as well. I mean, it's Satan's master plan to keep you so busy, you don't have time to sit quietly before God, even if you have nothing to say. To face yourself in the quiet. I am challenging you to do that and to pray formally and have a special place where you go to pray. And I would say pray out loud. I pray out loud. I said that to my 86-year-old friend. She's the closest friend. I had somebody come up to me and said, "Logan, I'm praying for you." I said, "Oh, well, thank you very much. Now, why particularly are you praying for me?" She goes, "Well, you have very old friends." So I figure you're going to be alone and you're not going to have any, you know what I mean? Because they're all going to die and leave me alone. Anyway, I thought that was so cute. You have very old friends. I'm praying for you. But my very old friend said, she goes, "I never thought of praying." I mean, she's been a Christian forever since she was 18. She's now 86. And she said, "I never prayed out loud. Until a few years ago." She goes, "It changed everything." Unbelievable what happens when you pray out loud. It's almost like you can hear God moving in your thoughts. It's incredible. So I would just challenge you to do that. Now, Nehemiah was a great example of someone who had a habit of prayer. Because the habit of prayer was firmly in place. So when he came to a crisis point in his life, he immediately, his first instinct was to pray. That's really hard to do. Nehemiah's little dot is over here, somewhere, right over here. We want to make sure we reference the little dots. But Nehemiah was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. And one day the king said to Nehemiah, "Why is your heart sad?" Now that doesn't seem like a very, you know, difficult question. But in front of a king, kings didn't want anybody to be sad, because if that was a reflection of his kingship. So that means, you know, you're going to die if you told him the truth. So why is your heart sad is a very dangerous question. So he had plenty of reason to be afraid. And it was so amazing what he did. And it all happened in a split second, because he prayed immediately. That was his first instinct. So I prayed to the God of heaven. That was his first instinct. And then I replied to the king. Okay, that's astonishing. Now, it was illustrated to me by the Lord when I didn't have the first instinct to pray. And I thought, well, you know, I pray a lot. So I thought maybe my first instinct was to pray. Well, it isn't. And I have to wear these glasses. I went through great eye trauma and lost my sight for a while. And by God's grace, I have it if I wear these glasses. I mean, I literally do everything in these glasses. I swim in these glasses. I, you know, shower in the glasses. I mean, I can't take the glasses off until I'm in bed. It's the weirdest thing. And it's so weird because I never really had to wear glasses. So I'm swimming with my glasses and I'm all alone with the dogs and I'm swimming and swimming and swimming. And all of a sudden I forget that I have my glasses on, dive into the pool. And that was the stupidest thing, because the glasses fall to the bottom of the pool. Well, I can't see. And there's nobody around. And what did I do? Did I pray? No, I screamed. I panicked. Ah, I can't see. So for 15 seconds, I went, wait a minute. Okay. Lord, how am I going to find those glasses? So then I prayed, but I panicked first. Now, granted, if I didn't pray as much, maybe the panic would have been longer, and I'd still be there sitting by the pool panicking, you know. But it's amazing to me that Nehemiah's first instinct was to pray in crisis. Amazing. all happened in a moment. Nehemiah saw God's hand in every moment, and we can do the same thing if we have that habit of prayer in place. You've got to do a lot of praying, and I'm still trying to figure out how much before you don't panic. Now, you know, back to the paintings idea. Paintings can look really strange and awkward and not even very pretty as they're being painted. My mother was an artist, and I got to see her works in progress. And one oil painting was of this little girl sitting by the sea, and it was a lovely little thing. And she finished it, and then she was going off to class. She dropped it in the Chicago mud. You know the Chicago mud. It's muddy. It's muddy snow. And it went face down. Oh, she was heartbroken, and she took it to the class, and she, oh, it was just terrible. I said, well, Mom, just go to class and, you know, see what you can do. So she comes back, and the painting is incredible. I said, Mom, it looks so much better. I said, what did you do? Oh, I dropped it in the mud. And if you think about it, the muddy things of life, you know, add texture. Conflict adds texture to our life. It makes a great story. Conflict of suffering, the conflict of waiting for a prayer to be answered, you know, waiting for that child to come to the Lord 25 or 30 years or whatever you're waiting for. I mean, conflict, it's all a type of suffering. And when we suffer, we want God to be very clear about everything. I want you to be very clear, Lord. I'm suffering now, and I need you to be very clear about everything. I can't have anything left out. Don't leave anything, because I can't panic, all right? So basically, we want him to finish the painting and show us what the painting is going to look like, because then we can suffer. Okay, if I know it's going to be okay over here and it's going to work out the way I want it to, then I'm going to be fine. But if we build that habit of prayer, that life of prayer, and you pray long enough through many difficulties and challenging, you learn to wait for God and watch for his hand in the middle of difficulty. I mean, you literally pray waiting for the wonder. And if you've done it enough, and no matter what happens, and bad things happen here on this earth, didn't Jesus promise us that? In the world you will have tribulation, I promise you. So if you've gone through enough and you have learned to pray through it, you're going to learn to wait for the wonder, because you know God is intimately involved in every detail of your life, too, working millions and millions of things to bring about one thing all the time. He cares about the smallest weed in Fresno or Vallejo. But in the midst of pain and suffering and difficulty, so often times we can instinctively focus on what's missing. And there can be a lot missing. Now there are many homes that are missing. They're gone. All the memories, gone. So I want to look at Joseph again for just a minute, because Joseph managed to focus on what wasn't missing. He didn't focus there. Joseph kept losing his coat, didn't he? He could have focused on what was missing. He could have focused on his missing coat. A lot was missing in Joseph's life for a very, very long time. There was a lot of conflict and crisis. But his father gave him this beautiful technicolor coat. And he's stripped of it. He's stripped of the coat, and it's used as evidence that he's dead. Okay? That's in Genesis 37, when he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Then he's given another coat in Genesis 39, and he had to leave that one behind at Potiphar's wife. Remember him fleeing, and he leaves his coat behind. Fascinating. And then he ends up in prison. Again, the coat used as evidence against him. And now Joseph is not only missing his coat, but he's missing his freedom. And then he's put in prison for 2 years, as we talked about before. And then he's let out successfully when he interprets that dream. And then he gets another coat in Genesis 41. I bet you didn't know he had this many coats, because you probably never thought about it. But he had three coats. He kept getting coats. And he got a very fancy coat in Genesis 41. I bet it reminded him of the one his father gave him, who he was probably missing very much. So you have the divine artist painting with coats, and he was also given silver. Genesis 41:42. Yes, he was given silver. He was actually given a gold necklace here, but he was given silver. before with his coats. So you have the divine artist painting with coats and silver and gold, and then look what happens when his brothers arrive on the scene. What does Joseph do? He gives them exactly what was missing. He gave them coats and silver. That's in Genesis 45:22. See, Joseph saw the divine artist painting this beautiful painting, and he gets it. He sees in real time what God's doing, and the coats don't mean anything. It's kind of like the mailbox for me. It doesn't mean anything, but to Joseph, he sees it, and you see, he can just pick up the paint and just, here are some coats and silver, you know what I mean? It's just this incredible little moment. He gets to enjoy God all the more because of that incredible relationship he has with God. He gets to see the master painting as it's being painted. So he can pick up a brush stroke and paint himself. And you know Johnny Erickson Tada? You know her? The longest living paraplegic. No one has ever lived that long as a paraplegic. Amazing. She tells the story of the crab on the day of her accident when she dove off of that little thing into the water and she became a paraplegic that day. This is what happened. Her sister was with her, and her sister, at the moment she hit her head down there, when Johnny Erickson hit her head down under the water, the sister was bitten by a little crab on her toe, and she went, "Oh, Johnny, be careful of the crabs. Where's Johnny?" And because of that bite, that little tiny, because of that, her sister could save her life. And this woman has done what? I mean, amazing things all over the world for the glory of God because a little crab bit the toe of her sister at the same time she had to turn around to find her. So I wondered, I wonder what Johnny does when somebody serves her crab. I bet she just loves God more. For that moment, she just loves him a little more. See, all through the story of Joseph, he doesn't focus on what's missing. He simply trusts God, believes him, and waits for the wonder. And he waited a very long time so that when he could finally give the coats and silver to his brother, he also had a heart of forgiveness for them. Isn't that beautiful? And then let's go back and talk about Esther for just a moment. Major conflict, as you know. Potential annihilation of the entire Jewish people. Okay, pretty big. Now, Esther's tricky. I just want to address it theologically for just a minute because she's not exactly someone we want to emulate, but God shows us a moment. A moment, and this is so instructive for us girls because Esther's very different than anybody I've ever read about in that Bible. Esther's so different. Now, the story of Esther unfolds in a time of history when banquets lasted 6 months and beauty treatments lasted a year. Okay, it's probably what it would take for me, I'm sure. But cosmetics were heavily used and banquets were R-rated. It was not the time of the great Nehemiah prayer warrior or the time of Daniel, the great praying giant. You know, she kind of came in between when the law of God had kind of just, it didn't have the place it had in Ezra's time. Esther didn't seem to have the same zeal for holiness. And during this time, the worship structure that were in place during those times, the festivals, the Passover, they weren't in place. So it was a totally different time in history. So you kind of have to take all that into consideration when we look at Esther. But I want you to look at a very interesting moment. And this is a giant chess game. And God and Satan are playing. And there's the players. I mean, Esther's just an incredibly fascinating look at God's sovereign hand. But there's the moment when Haman gets the king to write the decree to destroy a certain people scattered and dispersed. Notice he didn't tell the king they were the Jewish people. So he was spinning it. He spun it as a rebellion against the king so that the king signed the decree. So he tricked him, right? So Satan goes, check. But God has his checkmate moment and he has it through Esther. And as we talked about before, women are very self-reliant with all our wonderful, wonderful ideas. But Esther is so different because she really didn't rely on any of her ideas. She really didn't know. She said, okay, now I understand what's happening is my people are going to be annihilated, and I've got to tell the king that it's Haman. Okay, so I'm going to throw a banquet. And of course, she's desperately afraid to go speak to the king, right? But she goes in there, and here's the thing. She was going to go in and tell the king about Haman, right? Because that was the plan. Banquet number one. But she goes in, and what does she do? She asks for a second banquet. But here's the thing. It seems to me, as I look at the text, she didn't know what she was going to do. Now remember, she fasted and was praying for 3 days. Mordecai, she had said, Mordecai, pray and fast. Fast and pray. Everybody's fasting and pray. So she's coming out of a great time of fasting, you know, seeking God's guidance and wisdom on this whole issue before she goes in. This is so incredible. So this is in Esther 5:7. Now here we are. We're at the banquet. Here she's going to expose Haman. And she says, my petition, my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, here's the moment. May the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare. It's almost like she just thought of the second banquet. Right there. She goes, okay, we're going to throw a second banquet. So guess what happens? In between the two banquets is when God does everything. But she was going in to expose Haman. But now, all of a sudden, there's a second banquet. Now she's going on. We got to do another banquet. Okay, we're going to do another banquet. But see, she was out of the fasting. She was just moving through this incredible story. And God was moving in her. God's sovereign hand makes this big, bold brushstroke through Esther at this very moment. And God moves in her heart to ask for another banquet. I mean, maybe it came as a surprise to her. She says, which I will prepare. So in between the two banquets is where God sets everything up. He sets the stage to dramatically rescue his people, because it's in between the two banquets the king couldn't sleep. And Mordecai, he learns about Mordecai saving his life 5 years before. And Haman, now get this, Haman has everything. But what is he focusing on? Boom. The one guy who won't bow down. He's focusing on what's missing. Interesting, isn't it? But, you know the whole story, but it happened in between those two banquets. See, God did all of that because he moved in Esther's heart to not expose Haman's true evil plan to annihilate the Jews until the second banquet. God stopped her. God painted his story through her life, and he moved and he shaped and he textured it all because Esther had been fasting and praying. So she was just moving through the story. Now get this, ladies, this is very big. Not demanding her own way. Did you hear that? I just want to make sure. Because women, we're very good at demanding our own way. Just didn't want anybody dozing off. I mean, this is an incredible moment for all of us to take note of. When you develop a life of worshipful prayer, you will be able to move through your life not demanding your own way. Because through prayer, God will let you know that you're just getting ready to demand your own way. And he'll say, stop. Stop and trust me for the how. To not demand your own way, you will. If you stop demanding your own way, oh my, you will make your home a better place. You will make your marriage, you will make your children better. You will make your church a better place, and you will actually make the world a better place if you stop demanding your own way and think with your little 3-pound brain that you've got something better to offer. But you got to have a prayer life to do this. And believe me, these stories get really scary in this life. And when the story gets dark and full of conflict, you got to have a life of worshipful prayer in place before it gets dark. Before the trial comes, so you can believe God when it's dark, so that you can trust him when it gets scary and keep moving through his story, looking for the wonder. because you've seen it before. You can believe and trust God when he becomes more real to you than the very chair you're sitting on. When trouble comes, do you go to the phone first and call a friend, or do you go to the throne? Sadly, most go to the phone. But I have to tell you, the person on the other end can't do anything to help you. But the person on the other end of the phone is more real to you than God. And because they are more real, you can hear them, you can see them, you can touch the real, tangible phone. You think that person on the other end of the phone can help you more than God. God has to become more real to you, and he becomes more real to you through worshipful prayer. Believe in an unseen God, and then you will see him everywhere and in everything. Now Moses, he's a great example of God being more real than anything he could see. Hebrews 11:27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's unseen. To Moses, God was more real to anything than he could see. So real to Moses. His faith was so strong. He literally responded to God's command as if God were standing visibly before him. Is God that real to you? 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. And these fires have really brought that home. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And through a life of worshipful prayer, Jesus will become more real to you, and then you will be able to believe and to trust in him and not demand your own way. Esther did not demand her own way. She was waiting for God to move her. Amazing. It is not worth getting your own way, even if it means some discomfort or inconvenience to you. You will not be blessed when you demand your own way. You will not be blessed. Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the one who trusts in man. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. A life of worshipful prayer will teach you to wait for the wonder of the divine painter and not demand your own way. And just remember Psalm 109:2-4. This is wonderful. For they have opened up the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. And you are living in a time when it is not going to be popular to be a Christian. You better be in prayer. Nothing can touch you that God has not allowed. The challenge now to our prayer life is the secular world in which we live in. And I take these little stories that I'm going to tell you from Paul Miller's A Praying Life. I think I saw it out there in that little bookstore. It's a wonderful book. It's really written by a man who learned to pray because he had a severely disabled child. And so for 25 years, he prayed. And boy, did God teach him how to pray. You pray in an impossible situation with man, it is impossible with God. Boy, he really learned to pray. And I got the book after I had had a really long season, very intense fasting and praying kind of thing. And boy, he put into words what I had experienced. And so I just thought, you know, I'll just share a couple stories. The difficulty of having a prayer life that we don't even understand. He was working with his daughter who was not handicapped. This was a normal daughter. A seventh grade science project. So seventh grade, what are you, 12, 13, somewhere around there? Pretty young. So before they started the project, they prayed together. They were a Christian family. When she finished, she had to log the experiment, and her dad said, well, write down that we prayed. And the seventh grader said, I can't write that. He says, why not? We prayed. That isn't how it works, Dad. They don't want us to say that. This is a seventh grader. This child who spent her whole life in church, in Christian schools, Christian camps, everyone she knew, friends and family, they were all Christians, yet this mysterious they overruled the enormous Christian influence in her life. Where did they come from? Who are they? Well, I'll tell you, it's important to know who they are and where they came from because it can help you to grasp how dangerous this world is. Remember when I said to be on the alert? This will help you be on the alert. And how much damage the enemy has already accomplished in our thinking, in our society, and yes, even inside the church. Now, I used to think it really all went downhill in the 60s. For those of us who lived through that era, we thought, oh, this is like the worst thing that's ever happened. And it was. It was absolutely horrible. But it all began, obviously, it went way further back than the 1960s, and it went back to the garden. But it actually started what we're dealing with specifically in the 18th century. So here we are up here, and it actually started back in here in the 18th century. And it's called the Enlightenment period. And this is where they came from. If you want to know where they came from the Enlightenment period. The damage we see in our society went back to the 18th century. The intellectuals, the elites, see, this is why it's so much nicer to be stupid like me. I mean, you know, when I come against really smart people, I go, you know, my world is much happier. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and then that's all I have to think about. You know, I have to... All this thinking. Anyway, the intellectuals come in the 18th century. They decided they didn't need God anymore. They wanted to do away with faith and create a new way of rational thinking based on logic and science. So the Enlightenment doesn't say that religion is not real. The Enlightenment defined religion as not real. So prayer is not real. It becomes phony. God talk, prayer, it's all defined as phony and has been replaced, it's kind of placed in the not real world. Oh, that's fine for you, just keep it to yourself. And when it's defined as phony, then prayer feels phony. And that mindset has permeated our culture since the 18th century. So when the seminary professor, Robertson McCullen, resigned to care for his wife with Alzheimer's. He attended a workshop by experts. He wanted to learn how to take care of his wife who had Alzheimer's. And there he learned that his dedication to his wife was out of guilt because the experts had no category for love. They couldn't understand love. So the elite divided the world into two parts. Everything feeling, so if you think of it a circle, and there's two parts, and up here is feeling, God, music, poetry, prayer, all the feeling stuff is up here. Of course, this is where I live. Up here, and everything here, E=mc², trees, rocks, I mean, everything that's real is down here. So the elite thinker lumps prayer in with things you can't be certain of, such as love and art. Prayer was not a part, it was now a part of the feeling world and your personal opinion. Just keep it to yourself. You see what happened? This happened in the 18th century. So the way of viewing the world is, this is called secularism. And so what happens to God when the great I am is lumped together with feelings and opinions, God is marginalized and prayer will feel odd. Because it's in the not real world. It's phony, just like God. Keep it to yourself. And we are living in a time of now unrestrained evil. Perhaps you've noticed. I mean, I remember just watching the news a little bit, and somebody was at one of the representatives was at a town hall meeting, and the guy prayed in the name of Jesus. You should have heard the uproar, and they filmed it. It was like this uproar. You can't say that name. You can't. It was almost like that, you know, crucify him, crucify him, crucify. I mean, they were just unrestrained in their hatred of just hearing the name of Jesus. It used to be that only university professors believed in secularism, but now the Enlightenment has made it into everyone's home and into everyone's phone. You're holding it. It has captured the age and the culture. It's dangerous. It's deadly. As it has relegated God to the sidelines of our lives. The Enlightenment says, oh, pray. Go ahead and pray. If it feels good, you go right ahead. But don't take it seriously and don't bring it into public. Crucify him. That's what you're dealing with. You're in enemy territory, ladies. Now, in this book, The Praying Life also tells the story about a family. This was not a church-going family. True story. Secular family. The husband was in the military, deployed in Iraq. So there was no talk of God in their house. They didn't go to church. Nothing like that, right? So the news was on one night, and the woman and her 4-year-old son were watching the news, and the mother sees the 4-year-old son bowing his head to pray in an unchurched family. She says, what are you doing? He says, nothing. 4-year-old, nothing. And she prodded more, and he confessed he had been praying. And that he had been praying since his father left for Iraq. And she also confessed that he was calmer than she was about the whole situation. Isn't that interesting? So the 4-year-old ladies instinctively knew that he had to hide praying from his mother who didn't pray. How does a 4-year-old know that? Do you understand what you're dealing with? This is what the Enlightenment has done to our culture. And isn't it interesting and deceiving that this time in history was called the Enlightenment, and yet it brought such darkness? Well, it's not, of course, you know. Satan was disguised as an angel of light. Fascinating. Even the most innocent children who are raised in a Christian cocoon know they can't write that they prayed on a project for school. A 4-year-old knows he has to keep prayer a secret from his mother who doesn't pray. This is way bigger than our little 3-pound brains, gals. We don't fully grasp how much evil has permeated our Christian lives and our church. Prayer is needed more than ever before. The more we pray, the more we will see his hand. And without a life of worshipful prayer, we can go unconsciously through life only seeing the postcard that you get from the museum gift shop and not seeing the original masterpiece. We don't want to miss him as he unfolds his masterpiece in our lives. Now, I'm going to walk over here because we're going to sing a little song, and I'm going to try to play it. I'm not as good as her. But the thing is, as you pray through your life, you see his hand everywhere. So you don't just walk in a park and, you know, see the water and no. You walk through a park and see the grass and go, Lord, what a beautiful color there is in that grass and that stream of water. Isn't that incredible? You created water, and look at the color of the water, and I feel the moisture of, oh, this is an incredible. Everywhere I look, I see your hand. I mean, he is everywhere. And if you don't pray, you're going to miss it. And look, ladies, you have a very short time in this life. And I'm telling you, it's getting shorter. It's going faster. It picks up speed when you're going downhill. And I know. You have a very short time to know God like this. Because when you get to heaven, if you are going there, when you get to heaven, you will not know God like you know him here. Because then you're going to tabernacle with him. He's going to dwell with you, and we're going to dwell with him. And we don't even know what that means. And the greatest theologians can't even really tell us because they've never been there. But right now, in this very short time on earth, you have an opportunity to know God and to trust him when you're in the dark. And he's showing you his loving hand every minute. But if you don't pray, you're going to miss it. So I don't want you to miss it. So here's the thing. I'm going to get up here and we're going to sing "This Is My Father's World." And you may sing it from a different place in your heart. But all nature sings and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. You know, I rest me in, what is it? He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Just sit and sing. I'll do the best I can. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ear, all nature sings and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. And skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declares their Maker's praise. I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Dear Father, help us to see your hand in everything. Everywhere I look, I see your hand. Help all of us to develop the habit of prayer. Help us to be Nehemiahs so that at the first instinct, we pray instead of panic. How that would change our world. And I pray this in Christ's high, holy, wonderful name. Amen.